Well, it'd be helpful if you're able to turn to Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 984 in the Pew Bibles and verses 20 to 30. Is being a Christian the easy way or the hard way to live? The answer, of course, is that it's a mix and it's both easier and harder than not living as a Christian. As a Christian, of course, there's possibility, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, of persecution, of trouble, of trial, of temptation, of exertion in service. But at the same time, we enjoy a deep foundation of peace with God for our lives. And that inner peace, that sense of satisfaction, that bedrock of contentment, is surely greater than any other kind of peace or ease that we could get in this world. And in many ways, it is what the world longs for. They just tend to look for it in the wrong place. People often seek contentment in getting richer, in having a better house, having a great holiday, in family, or in helping children get ahead. But inevitably, none of those things will truly give satisfaction. There's a survey done quite recently that looked back at how things have changed over the last 50 years, and it found that we're 3 times richer now as a country than we were in 1957. But in 1957, more than half of people described themselves as very happy. And now it's only just over a third would describe themselves as very happy. And in our passage today, Jesus tells us that that real peace, that real satisfaction, the kind that lasts even when our circumstances are anything but easy and pleasant, is something that can only be found in him. Verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's his invitation for us today. So what does he have to say? Well, first of all, on your sheets, you've got an outline. Look at that if you find it helpful. Verses 20 to 24, Jesus says that there's no peace or rest for those who turn from him. He warns us, reject the evidence at your peril. Now, Jesus has been traveling around through the towns and villages of Judea, and he's also sent out his disciples in his name, preaching the same word, doing the same works, announcing the good news of the kingdom. And he's been performing miracles that show the reality of what he's been speaking of. But as he's gone, on the whole, he's not been welcomed, and people haven't accepted him as their king. Certainly, they're glad for their sick friends to be healed. They're glad to get the benefits of his rule, but they don't want to submit to it themselves. Now, why is that? Why have they rejected him? Why do people not accept him? Well, have a look at verses 20 to 21. It says, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What he's saying is that the people of Judea had every reason to repent and to accept him, to turn back to God, accept Jesus as their king. Jesus had performed wonderful miracles there, amazing things. And they weren't just signs to please a crowd or get a round of applause. They were visible signs that God's promised kingdom was at last arriving with him, the king of God's kingdom, as he destroyed all evil in his path. So why did they reject the king when he gave such clear signs? Well, it wasn't for lack of evidence. No, others, like the people of Tyre and Sidon, would have been fully convinced by it. There's nothing wrong with the evidence. It was because of their hardness of heart. Simply down to that. Very interesting. People often assume that people reject Christianity because of a lack of evidence. Or they think that somehow the evidence God has given us isn't quite enough, that it's not very clear and that there are a number of possible logical consequences or beliefs that we could legitimately draw out of it. But that's not what Jesus says. He says that the evidence is all there to demonstrate perfectly satisfactorily that he is the Christ, the one God sent. There's enough evidence to bring us to a settled, firm, legitimate conclusion in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. And there's also enough evidence to bring a conviction against us on the day of judgment. That's what he says, isn't it? According to the light we've received in verse 22, he says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for pagan Tyre and Sidon than for you." Now, I think it's really worth considering that for a moment. If we are interested in having that deep peace, that contentment in life that Jesus offers. You see, we need to recognize that none of us are really objective in our approach to the evidence. We can all see the evidence, but our minds are swayed this way and that by the desire of our hearts. The heart very often leads the mind. Back in the Reformation, the Reformers identified a great principle of human decision-making. And it can be summarized as what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We tend to assume that the mind is clear thinking, that we see the truth clearly with our minds, and we make our decisions based on the truth. But actually, they were right in identifying that principle we really operate to. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. Psychologists today call it cognitive dissonance. So why do we choose to reject the evidence? Well, it's because our heart desires something other than Jesus. Now, if you haven't yet come to believe in Jesus, it may well help you to bear this principle in mind as you look at the evidence. We need to be aware of our own motives that constantly skew the truth for us. The idea of accepting Jesus' right to rule in our lives, the idea of turning to him and accepting his rule, trusting in him, well, it's very uncongenial. It's not what we'd naturally want to do. And in fact, for many of us, it may be a very fearful idea. But we need to see as well that exactly the same principle is at work for those of us who already accepted Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, perhaps if we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit's given us a new heart and a fresh start with God. But the old person is still there. The old self is constantly seeking to reassert itself, desiring all the same things that we would apart from knowing Christ. As John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert at inventing idols. Our hearts long for things other than Jesus. And every idol, every alternative object of desire, promises us the rest that actually only Christ can give. Most obviously, of course, many seek rest in drink. Very obvious, isn't it? After a hard week's work, it can be very tempting to say, "I need a drink. I need a drink just to get me through the weekend." Well, I think there are probably a few of us who haven't felt that from time to time. But there's a fine line and a world of difference between relaxing with a drink and having a drink in order to relax. One's very healthy, one's very dangerous. And food, I guess, is the same. We can find ourselves comfort eating, can't we, at times of stress. We want to get some carbos in us, get some sugar, and really, at one level, we're trying to fill our hearts. We can engage in retail therapy. We think somehow that a new piece of clothing, a new item for the house, will just give us that boost to get us through a difficult time, just make us fresh again, give us a lift. And it's the same underlying promise that's made in everything. Think of sexual sin. Often there's a longing for a sense of worth and value, perhaps especially for women. And for men, perhaps, it's more sort of raising up to an exalted status a particular woman as the only one who can really satisfy sexual desire. a grudge can offer the same promise. You feel that if you forgive, you will have no peace. If you let it go, or you try and let it go, you try and let them go, then you'll be left with the burden. Of course, it doesn't actually work like that. You feel that you'll carry the sense of being wronged, and that the only way to have any satisfaction, any peace, is to make them pay for what they've done. Every idol, every desire offers this promise of peace, some reward that in a way looks like the satisfaction and peace that Jesus offers, but really is a false promise. Laura Hall is a woman, if you read the tabloids, you might remember her name from a little while back when she was famous and as the most drunken woman in Britain, a sort of poster girl for all that's wrong with broken Britain would be the sort of phrase that would be underneath her name. Drunken antics, getting arrested, attacking policemen and so on. And in an interview recently, she said that first of all she said that she drank because she wanted to have a good time. And then she paused, and the interviewer said she knows it rings hollow. Looking back, she says, I was blocking stuff out. Look a little bit deeper behind all these things, and that's what we tend to find. Our mind will be ready to justify our idols, justify the choices we've made, but a little way down the track and they'll feel bitter in our mouths. A man and a woman in a church quite recently started a sexual relationship, although they were both married to other people. They'd been sweethearts as teenagers, and then they met again at church. And they both felt that this was their true love. This is what had really been the one true love all along that they should have followed. And although they knew at what the Bible says about adultery, they both decided to ditch their partners and pursue this relationship. And they made up all kinds of justifications for it. This is the person God meant me to be with all along. This was his original plan for me. They looked at the Bible and rewrote it for themselves. These rules were just for people at that time and in that society. We've got to see things differently now. But their marriages were broken. Their children are alienated from them. And they've lost Christ. It's a very false promise. We reject the evidence, the truth of Christ, at our peril. There's nothing lacking in the evidence. We just simply don't want to accept it. And we end up serving all kinds of other things, all kinds of idols that make false promises to us that they'll always break. And ultimately, they lead us to judgment. Verse 23, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead." So what can we do about our hearts? It's our hearts that make us make these bad choices. Well, verses 20 to 24 tell us to reject the evidence at your peril. Verses 25 to 30, we find the great invitation. Come to Jesus and find true rest. Jeremiah Burroughs was a great Puritan writer of the 17th century. He experienced a great deal of trouble in his life, particularly during the Civil War and the period around it. He was thrown out of the church that he was the rector of, and he lost his job. He had to flee to Holland, went through a very difficult time. But he wrote this. He said, "Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. No men in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God." How can we know that peace and contentment? Well, the trouble is, of course, if peace is found in Christ, we don't want Christ. Our hearts are ready to turn away from him. Left to ourselves, we'll always turn away from him, choose something else, and then justify it in our minds. And that means that the truth is hidden from us. Verse 25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Those who think by their own cleverness they can find the truth. We'll always find that their hearts hide the truth from them. Little children is one of the ways Jesus talks about someone who's willing to be humble and to come to him in a guileless way. And as long as we sit in judgment over Jesus, thinking that we're the clever ones and we'll just work out what we think about him, the truth will always be hidden from us. We need God to reveal it to us. I don't know whether you've heard that theory, which I think is too unambitious, if anything, that there's only 7 degrees of separation between two people in the world. So if you sort of think of President Obama or someone like that, you could know someone who knows someone who knows someone, and within 7 people you could get to any person in the world. I assume that excludes those lost tribes they've just been photographing. Great thing is with Jesus is that there's only 1 degree of separation between God and us. There's only one person who we need to know if we want to know God. Jesus says that he is the one mediator between God and people. Verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, if we're tired of serving idols and we want to know where true comfort's to be found, God has made Jesus the one person we can come to, the one person we need to come to in order to find God's peace. Now, we can't just decide to find God in our own strength, but if we go to Jesus, he'll be willing to reveal the Father to us. Read his invitation for ourselves again in verses 28 to 30. Have a look. He says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, many of those that Jesus was talking to were actually weighed down by religion. They were weighed down by the heavy demands of the law, especially as that Jesus said that the Pharisees had added more laws, and as if they were tying up bundles and putting them on people's backs, and yet not willing to lift a finger to help them. They were weighed down by the effort and the guilt of trying to keep the law. Many people today still try and find comfort and peace in religion, in doing things for God, instead of resting in what God's done for us in Christ. You see, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus was ready to take up our burden for us. He became a human being so that he could fully obey God on our behalf, and then on the cross fully pay the penalty for our failure. Over in the porch there, as you come in, we've got that great picture, haven't we, of somebody coming to the cross with a great burden on their shoulders and laying it down at the foot of the cross. And that's what we find when we come to Jesus. We know that we're anything but good. We know that we have the burdens of all these things that we're addicted to, all these things that we constantly live for. But he offers us the opportunity to lay down our burdens, trusting in him that by his cross he's bought our freedom and brought us to God. Augustine of Hippo was a famous church leader and theologian from about the turn of the 5th century. Now, in his earlier days, he's now remembered as one of the great Christians of all time, great writer. But in his earlier days, he's famous for having struggled deeply with sexual lust. If they had had the internet in those days, not only would he have published more widely, but he had also no doubt have got hooked on all the pornography you can find on the internet. He was out for what he could get. And he wrote honestly about it later. He said, "But I, wretched, most wretched, in the very commencement of my early youth, had begged chastity of God, and said, 'Grant me chastity and continence, only not yet. He had that desire that he couldn't shake off. And he couldn't feel that for him there would be any peace, any satisfaction, apart from with sex. But after he came to Christ, he left the church one of its most profound prayers. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." He'd found rest in Christ, and he was able to describe serving Christ as perfect freedom. Now Jesus makes us this invitation. And if you're not a Christian already this morning, it may be that you're aware that you don't enjoy that deep sense of peace and satisfaction that every human soul longs for. You may be aware that you don't have that sort of deep undercurrent of peace in your life that enables you to stand tall even when facing all kinds of trouble. And Jesus makes this invitation to you. Come to him and he will give you rest for your souls. But it's not just a once-off invitation for those of us who have already come to Christ. Jesus is inviting us to come to him repeatedly, again and again, in prayer. There are times, aren't there, when we're tired, we're under pressure, we're stressed, we're bearing a load of anxiety. We've got pressures perhaps at work, pressures in the home. The pressures of our own weaknesses and failures. We can be weighed down with discouragement. And we can feel that for ourselves, our ability to control ourselves, our ability to live the Christian life is so limited and so poor. And I think it's at just those times particularly when we're most vulnerable, when we're just so tempted to go back to the old self and its desires, when we're tempted to turn back to the old idols and their false promises of peace, perhaps things that we've left behind long before. But when we're so weighed down, we think perhaps there'll be some respite, some peace, some strength in that. And we find that we then are open to all kinds of temptation. We get short-tempered, we get unkind to others. We turn it inwards in depression. We turn it outwards in anger to others. But it's exactly at those times that we need to do exactly what Jesus says and come to him. And even if we can only grab a few minutes, perhaps we can only fire up an arrow prayer to him when we're in the midst of a difficulty. Those are the times that we still need to come to Christ. We need to try and unburden our souls to him, to lay it down at his feet and to renew our trust in him. And as we see here, unlike the Pharisees who would lay the burdens and wouldn't lift a finger, Jesus was ready to take our burdens even to the cross. And as we come to him, we'll find that there is no one more compassionate, more understanding, more ready to listen, more powerful to lift our burdens, and more perfect to give us his peace. So let's keep taking his invitation. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's just pray, and then Jonathan's going to continue to lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that though Jesus gives us such a clear warning that we ought not to love other things more than him, that we ought not to reject him because it seems so hard sometimes to lay down our idols, the things that we love. Yet, Lord, we know that every idol, everything that we love apart from him, is ultimately a burden and a slave driver. So, Lord, thank you for this invitation that we can come to Christ, that he's able to reveal you to us and bring us to you. Thank you that he is the only one who's able to give us that deep peace for our souls, which we long for. And Father, there may be some of us here this morning who really feel that we're going through the mill, who really feel weighed down, struck down even in turbulent times. Father, we pray that you'll help each one of us to draw close to you, to renew our strength in you, to be encouraged and lifted up by your compassion and your love, and most of all, by your presence. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.